The message for today is long for home. We need to have a longing for going home. And in my case, I'm not talking about Tycoon Lake. I'm talking about heaven. All right. So I told you, if you go to Colossians, you'll be in good stead there. We're going to stay in Colossians. I'm going to be speaking a lot from the first chapter and the third chapter, a little bit out of the second chapter. But if you just stay there, we'll be all right. Marcel and I have been reading the entire Bible in a year. We're doing one of those programs where you read a little bit from the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And she was reading it the other day, and some of the things that she said really hit home. And so I decided to do the message on Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin on verse 3. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." That's a wonderful thing for a church to be guilty of, loving all the saints. That's so important. And we're going to look at that some more as we go through. This is a recurring theme. Dropping down to verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, there was a definite reason that Paul said this. This church was having a problem with a heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was the teaching that in order to be right with God, in order to make it to heaven, you had to have this secret knowledge. And it was kind of like a special little cult where they felt that they had the only way, and it was a big secret and everything. And they thought that they had this special knowledge and understanding. And so Paul is saying that these people in the church, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, could be filled with real wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, you don't need to go there, but there's a passage that is related to this, Hebrews 5. I'm going to read some verses from Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11. "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And so he's talking about increasing in the knowledge of God. You don't want to be static. You don't want to plateau. You don't want to stay the same. You want to keep trying to increase in your knowledge. Verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." It does take power. It does take might to have great endurance and great patience, because we are naturally not that way. I know as we mature in Christ, we develop endurance. We develop discernment. We develop patience with people. Verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So when we're saved, we enter a different kingdom from that of the world. The people of the world are in the kingdom of darkness, ruled by Satan. Whether they want to admit it or not, they are. We are in the kingdom of glorious light, ruled by Christ. Everyone's either in one kingdom or the other. There are no other options. Verse 14, "In whom," Christ, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So this section up to now has been dealing, been about realizing who we are in Christ and acting like it. We are to realize who we are in Christ and then act like it. Seeking knowledge and power, to grow as a Christian should. But now we're going to shift gears a little bit. Now we have a description of exactly who Christ is, who our Savior is. Who is this person? Who is this great God that we are following? Verse 15. And by the way, these next few verses, in my mind, are absolutely incredible. They are absolutely mind-blowing. If you look at this, 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So how did Jesus become the image of something invisible? By becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And he could be clearly seen. Look at 16. For by him all things were created. Jesus created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, he made them, and he made them exactly the way he wanted to make them. Jesus has the power to create something from nothing, to speak something into existence. Remember when he magnified the food in two different occasions. But much more than that, he's able to speak a universe into existence. It wasn't necessary to create by using the process of evolution in billions of years. He spoke the material universe into existence. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. In science, there is something called the anthropic principle. And that principle is that everything in the universe, especially in our solar system, is designed so that we can have life on Earth. If the Earth was a little bit closer or a little bit further away from the sun, life would be impossible. If the moon was much closer or further away, life would be impossible. And speaking of the moon, this is an amazing thing. I use it a lot in my creation seminars. The amazing thing about the moon is, back when we were putting men on the moon, they were walking on the moon, they left some equipment on there, and they left some sensors. And supposedly, we can shine like a laser beam of light off of these lenses that they left up on the moon and tell very, very accurately how far away the moon is at that time in that position. And so they've measured it. You know, the moon orbits the Earth every 28 days, actually slightly less than that, but we'll round it off to 28. And so they can measure when it gets back to the beginning of the orbit where they first measured it. They can measure the distance. And they found out that in 1 year's time, the moon gets further away from the Earth by 1.5 inches. Okay? That's not very much. Not very much at all for a moon which is one quarter the size of Earth. 1/4 the size of Earth. It travels 2,200 miles per hour. And it travels a circuitous route over 1.5 million miles. And yet when it comes back to that original position, it's only 1.5 inches away. But you have to divide that 1.5 by 13, because there's 13 orbits a year. And so when it makes that big trip, it's only like 1/8 of an inch difference. That's incredible. But here's something that's even more incredible. That's too much. You can't go back billions of years that far off. You can't. Mathematicians have figured it out that by that rate, you know, because if it goes further away every year, that means that the year before it was closer. And say, if you go back in time, it was closer. Well, you can't go back very far, and it becomes a problem. If you go back 1.2 billion years, it would be touching the Earth. But long before that, as it gets closer, and Fonda can probably tell you this, as it gets closer, things change, because there's more to it than just, as it gets closer, the gravitational pulls are going to change, inertia is going to change, centrifugal force is going to change, and it's going to actually go faster as you go back in time. And so it's amazing how Jesus created our world in just the right way to facilitate life on Earth. And he continues to do that. He continues, in him all things hold together. And so we have measly man criticizing God and blaspheming God and using the name of Christ as a curse word. And here he is holding up the universe, holding up the universe for us. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he in everything he might be preeminent. Now that word firstborn doesn't mean that he was a created being. God did not create Jesus. Jesus is God and he's eternal. The word firstborn means first in priority. And then verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is 100% God. He is God in every sense of the word. Verse 20, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what does it mean to make peace? Why was it necessary to make peace? Verse 21 says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You see, because the unbeliever is at enmity with God. He is opposed to God. So it's impossible to be reconciled with God without taking care of one sin problem. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So because of what he did on the cross and us accepting that, we become holy and blameless. Not that we're perfect in this life, but it's his blood that makes us holy and blameless before a holy God. Now chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Look at verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There again, he's attacking Gnosticism there. He's taking care of that heresy. We're going to drop down to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, he's saying, don't listen to these people who are giving you false doctrine. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God. And then that's all for chapter 2. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. You know, we've all heard that phrase, that one can be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. I think we've all heard that. That's not in the Bible. I don't know who came up with that, but it's not in the Bible, and it's not true. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he's saying, since we are to think on things above, we need to put these things to death. And then in verse 8, but now you must also put these away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. See, all these things that he's listed here are earthly things. They do not exist in heaven. They will not exist in the New Jerusalem. And since we're already members of Christ's spiritual kingdom, we should reflect that with our behavior. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So he's saying put these things to death up here, which we listed, and now he's saying put on these things as part of getting rid of the old man and putting on the new man. Now I want to say a word about humility. Talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. In the world, in our world, there's competition. There's winners and losers. There's first place and there's second and third. But everybody wants to be first. This is just the way the world works. And there are many scenarios where Christians get involved in competing, and it's certainly not sinful to do so. It's fun to compete in sports and other activities. But one must remember to be a humble winner and a gracious loser. However, there is no place for that in the body of Christ. No place for competition in the body of Christ. Think about winning souls for Christ. It doesn't matter who does the planting, who does the watering or the harvesting, as long as a soul is saved. Or let's say that you are working on a project with several others and you work on it together, using your gifts to work in harmony with each other. If someone wants to do something differently because they've devised a better method, then praise the Lord and rejoice. Don't get all upset because you didn't think of it. Your focus should be on the goal, not concerned about getting recognition or credit. Verse 13, bearing with one another, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You know, someone may lash out at you about something, but maybe the reason they did may have been because they were in a bad mood, because they had problems at home or they had problems on the job. But instead of being offended, we must recognize that what they did was maybe out of character for them and that there may be an underlying issue. You see, this kind of reaction is indicative of a mature Christian, bearing with one another, understanding one another. Someone jumps down your throat, you say, you know, I don't know why you did that, but I suspect there's an issue going on. Can I help you? Can I help you? Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on love. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Yes, we are one body. We are all different. And God, like the great director, the great orchestrator, puts us all together for a reason. We are formed one body. We all have our different talents and abilities. It'd be very boring if we all had the same. Verse 16. Look at this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And look at this. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's something about music that just hits people a certain way. I know I can memorize a lot of things so easy if they're song lyrics. The musical cues just bring back the words. It's so much easier to memorize something if it's set to music. But music does affect the heart. That's why a lot of times, you know, during prayer, the piano playing softly just kind of calms us down. Certain types of music can inspire us and lift us up. And we need that sometimes. We need to be invigorated. We need to be lifted up. And everybody's different. We have people in here that love country music. We have people that love contemporary music. We have people that love upbeat music. And we have people that love the slower driving kind of music. And so it's great. I for one, like almost all of it. Don't care for rap, but that's just me. But I like it all. And I think there is a definite place. That's why we have music. We could just come in and have a few announcements and get right to the sermon. But the reason we have music is because it is uplifting. And it's great to praise the Lord through song. We see it in the scriptures all over the place. Praising the Lord through song. the theme here throughout all this is that we have an incredible Savior who created the world. That who we have chosen to follow is worthy. That we have chosen to follow is worthy. And He is saying to us, put on love. You know, the world out here, they look at us and they look us over very carefully. They are trying to do what? Find fault. Because if they can find fault in us, then that justifies them not coming to church. And they love to do that. But yet, when they come into a church and see love in that church, and see people bearing with one another and praying for somebody and opening up and praying for all the sick and all the lost and cooperating with other churches, they see that and then they go, wow, I want that. I want that. What an incredible way to witness to somebody, to live your life in such a way that someone could look at you and how you live your life and say, I want what you have. I want what you have. Your witnessing is over at that point. You got them. You got them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this book of Colossians is just so amazing. It's just so incredible. Lord, we know that Your Son, Jesus Christ, created everything through Him and for Him. And we are amazed at His great power and majesty. And we're amazed at how such an incredible, unbelievable being could humble Himself and come down to earth and pay for our sins. And it's only because You love us so much. You love us so much. It's the good news. It's the gospel, dear Lord. And help us, Lord. Help us to be able to spread that good news to others in word and in deed and in loving. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 149, our closing hymn.